the enemies of Christ were always criticizing him with those he associated with. People like Levi and Levi's friends. But the Son of God actually sought out that very kind of person to be his disciples. There's a lesson in tremendous grace there, a lesson in hope for me, and I think for you as well.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and today we have part three of Tom's four-part series titled A Friend of Sinners. Do you think that anyone is beyond the grace of God? Consider Levi, also known in the four Gospels as Matthew. He was a known tax collector who had repeatedly stolen money from many citizens of Jerusalem. But after having an encounter with Jesus, Matthew came to terms with his sins, repented of them, and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. As this marvelous story unfolds in Mark chapter 2, it provides a blueprint for Jesus' mission to the world, to save sinners from their iniquities, transgressions, and sins. So be encouraged, friend. If Jesus can save Matthew, he can surely save you. Tom Pennington returns to Mark chapter 2 right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Before we get started, join me and let's pray together and ask for the Holy Spirit to give us insight into His Word. You pray with me. Our Father, we are so grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the fact that You gave Him to us, not only and especially to die in our place. But Father, thank You for the life He lived, the life of perfection that teaches us so much about what it means to live a life that pleases You as one who has experienced Your grace. Lord, I pray that today You would open our eyes to see Christ. We would see Him in a fresh way. We would see Him interacting in ways that instruct us and give us open hearts. Lord, help us to be more in love with Him, to be more devoted to Him as a result of our study, and more committed to following Him. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are studying together Mark chapter 2, one of my favorite stories from the Gospels. I invite you to take your Bible and turn there with me. And as you're doing that, I want to begin by just reminding us all that there are ways that we distance ourselves from sinners that are so unlike our Lord. You know, I think the most extreme example, of course, is those professing Christians who disengage from unbelievers by living apart from them in monasteries. That was popular in the early days of the church, the early centuries of the church fathers. There were some who started that. And then, of course, through the era of the Roman Catholic Church and continuing to this day, we may not be that unengaged or disengaged from unbelievers, but I'm afraid there are some flawed views about our interaction with unbelievers that are out there. Let me just remind you of some of those. You know, first of all, I think there's the mistaken view that they are our spiritual enemies. Especially when it comes to some of the moral issues of our time, some of the social issues like abortion, homosexuality, gender issues, etc. While we strongly disagree, unbelievers are not the enemy. They're not the spiritual enemy. You know, in Matthew 13, Jesus says the enemy is the devil in the parable of the tares. And of course, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. They are not our enemies. They're our mission field. But it's easy for us to begin to get that in our minds. Another flawed view of unbelievers that I think we can have is we must entirely separate from them, because if we don't, their sinful choices and the potential influence that they can have on us and our families will be seriously detrimental. One verse that's often used to sort of make this point would be Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I've preached through that passage, and it's important to understand that what the psalmist is saying is that the blessed man doesn't take the advice of the ungodly. He doesn't copy the behavior of the ungodly, and he doesn't intimately associate himself and connect himself to those who scoff at God and at the things of the faith. But it doesn't mean that we are not to have any interaction. Yes, we need to be careful, especially as we think about immature believers, we think about our kids. We need to exercise caution in what they're exposed to. But that doesn't mean no association with unbelievers. In fact, Paul says exactly the opposite in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, when I wrote to you not to associate with sinners of all kinds, I was not talking about unbelievers, because then you'd have to leave the world. So he's not at all encouraging that. Another view, and this isn't as common in our circles, but it's out there, that we should dress and behave in such a different way culturally that we stand out. In other words, the difference isn't our character. The difference is some sort of a cultural, whether it's how we dress or some other interaction. And that's not uncommon. If we meant character, then the answer is yes. We're to live out the Beatitudes, and that alone makes us salt and light, Jesus says in Matthew 5. But first century Christians didn't dress any differently than those around them unless the issue of modesty was involved. But other than that, they wore what everyone else wore, and they culturally looked very much the same. What this approach really does, I think, is it alienates unbelievers and it cultivates spiritual pride. A fourth flawed view of interaction with unbelievers is this idea that as much as possible, our time should be spent with believers. And there's a lot of truth to that. But the other side of that isn't true. And that is, it's okay then if there's really no time that we have with unbelievers. And let's be honest, we're all tempted here. I am, you are. But we must think about ways to engage with unbelievers. It is our mission. Matthew 28 reminds us we're to go and to bring the gospel to bear, to make disciples. And then on the other extreme of these views is the view of some that we must become exactly like unbelievers in order to win some. Now, all of those flawed views are contrary to the spirit and example of our Lord. And I think in no New Testament passage is that clearer than the one that we want to look at again together today. Because in Mark chapter 2, we learn both the mindset that we ought to have toward unbelievers, and we even learn practical tips for how to reach out to them. So let's look at Mark 2 again. Mark 2, verses 13 to 17. You read along with me. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I noted last time that the enemies of Christ were always criticizing him, and one of the most common criticisms had to do with those he associated with, people like Levi and people like Levi's friends in this story. But the spotless, pure Son of God actually sought out that very kind of person to be his disciples and to be his friends. There's a lesson in tremendous grace there, a lesson in hope for me, and I think for you as well. The point of this paragraph is that Jesus' mission was to seek the repentance and salvation of sinners. And to accomplish that, Jesus actually pursued them. Theme is obvious in the call of Levi, the tax collector. And it's also obvious in the banquet that follows the call of Levi. So just to remind you, the story of Levi unfolds in two distinct scenes. Last time we saw the first scene, the sovereign call of an undeserving sinner in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. This scene takes place where the international highway that cut across Israel intersected just north, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, in Capernaum, where the tax booth of Matthew was located. This shows you the location on the northwest corner of the sea, of the lake there of Galilee. In Jesus' day, it would have been a more thriving city, but you get some idea of the feel of that area. In verse 14, the text goes on to say, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. As I pointed out last time, Matthew had undoubtedly heard about Jesus, perhaps even heard Jesus, because remember, Capernaum, where Matthew lived, where he had his tax booth, was where Jesus had made his ministry headquarters. Jesus had done so much there in the city of Capernaum that unquestionably Matthew had heard about him, had heard some of what he taught, and likely had even personally heard him teach. And it's in that context, Jesus shows up one day and calls Matthew to salvation. He calls him to repentance and faith. Follow me. Matthew responded. He got up and followed him. That is the sovereign call of an undeserving sinner. He was the worst of people, as we uncovered last time, and yet Jesus calls him to himself. Now today, we come to the second scene, and it occurs sometime later at Matthew's house there in the city of Capernaum. The second scene we'll call the supreme example of pursuing sinners. A supreme example of pursuing sinners. The second scene begins with a disciple's mission in verse 15. Notice what's written there. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and with his disciples. Now, when we read that verse in the context of Mark's gospel, it could sound like this meal just happened kind of accidentally. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We don't know when this meal happened. It might have been the evening of the same day that Jesus called Levi to follow him in salvation, and Levi followed, or it might have been a few days later. But whenever it happened, we know it definitely wasn't accidental. Luke makes that clear in Luke 5:29. In his account, he says this: Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. So this was deliberate. Levi gave this intentionally. The word reception, the Greek word for reception, is used in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. And it's used of a banquet or a feast, typically. And Luke actually calls it in the Greek text a mega feast. Sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? Making some of you hungry for dinner. But this was a sit-down dinner with all the trimmings, or more accurately for the first century, this was a reclining dinner. Because in the first century, if you had a casual meal, you would sometimes eat that casual meal, often actually, sitting down like we do today. But for special banquets and feasts, those sorts of things like this one, they would recline. In fact, in a wealthy home like that of Levi's, typically, there would have been an upstairs area, an upper room, as well as a downstairs area. And somewhere in that area, the U-shaped table. That's how it was arranged typically. The tables were in a U-shape, and they were about typically 12 inches off the floor, something like that, 8 to 12 inches. And the guests would recline to eat around the table, around that U-shaped table. There were pads or cushions, or in some cases, in really wealthy homes, couches long enough for the entire body of the guests. And those pads or cushions would have been laid at an angle to the table, and each guest would have lain on his left side, leaning on his left elbow, and then he would have eaten with his right hand. hands were washed before and after the meal, and sometimes during, because each guest dipped from the serving dish to his own plate and brought the food to his mouth with his bare right hand. Typically, a banquet like this would have been in the evening. That's when the most elaborate meals were typically held. Now, for this feast, we note that Matthew had gone all out. We're told he'd invited all of his friends and co-workers. Mark says there were many tax gatherers and sinners that were dining or reclining with Jesus, as well as Matthew himself and the other four disciples that are mentioned. So Matthew apparently had to not only use his normal dining area, but probably had to convert some of the other rooms of his house, perhaps the upper room of his house, maybe even his rooftop, into some temporary dining banquet rooms. Verse 15 says, "For there were many of them, and they were following him." There were many tax collectors and sinners, and many of them apparently had a real interest in Jesus, and some of them were even beginning to follow him. Now, why did Matthew throw this mega feast, this huge party? Well, there are several possible reasons. Obviously, I think it's just a sort of spontaneous expression of his gratitude and joy for what Christ has done for him. I think he wants to honor Jesus, but I think it becomes clear as the story unfolds, he also wants his friends to meet Jesus, his new master. He wants them to come to believe in Jesus as he has. But here's the key point I want you to realize. Jesus is not merely an uninterested observer at this feast. Look again at verse 15, because the pronouns can be misleading. Notice what's written. "It happened that he," that is Jesus, "was reclining at the table in his," that is Matthew's, "house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples." So the dinner was in Matthew's house, and the guests were Matthew's friends, but Jesus is the real host of this feast. And that's going to become clearer in just a moment. There's a second act, and the second act in this scene is a legalistic objection. Verse 16 says, "When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors." Scribes of the Pharisees. Now, we've met these men many times before in our studies of the Gospels. The scribes were responsible for copying, teaching, and interpreting the Torah, the law. Most of them were members of the sect of the Pharisees. They couldn't go into Matthew's house. I'll explain why in just a moment. So instead, like a bunch of nosy neighbors, or perhaps like the Homeowners Association police, they were apparently straining to look in through the front gate. And with a kind of strange, bizarre mixture of glee, this sort of sadistic glee and self-righteous horror, they see the new rabbi in town, the new rabbi who has moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, who's created such a stir. He is actually eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now, why would they have a problem with that? Well, for several reasons. First of all, it was likely unclean food when you consider the group that was there. It was probably prepared in unclean dishes. It was in a house that was unclean because of the person to whom it belonged and because of the presence of so many tax collectors who were ceremonially unclean. The food had probably not been properly tithed, as was required by the rabbis. And because Jesus was a rabbi hanging around with the morally defiled. In fact, the big issue was that he was disobeying their interpretation of the Torah. The Mishnah, which later documented some of the rules that they lived under, said this, "He that undertakes to be trustworthy," in other words, to be a leader, to be a righteous man, "may not be the guest of one of the people of the land." The Hamharits, the people of the soil, is the idea. Goes on to say, "He who undertakes to be an associate may not be the guest of one of the people of the land, nor may he receive him as a guest in his own raiment." One of the six things that's inappropriate for a scholar, the Mishnah says, is that he should not recline at table in the company of ignorant persons. And then it adds this, let not a Pharisee eat the sacrifice of the people of the land. So these were all the objections that were in their mind as they see Jesus at this feast, this banquet. Verse 16 says, they said to his disciples. Now, this is just a curiosity, but why did they say this to his disciples and not to Jesus? Well, I mean, maybe they were cowards who didn't like confrontation. It's possible that Jesus was still in the house. They couldn't get to Jesus, and so they said it to the disciples instead. It's even possible they had a more insidious sort of goal, and that was to undermine the disciples' confidence in Jesus. Regardless of why, they get immediately to the heart of their concern. Notice verse 16. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors, as we noted last time, were the worst of the worst. They were the dregs of first century Jewish society. They were irreligious. They were traitors to their own people. They were complicit with foreign oppressors, extortionists, dishonest, and they were infamous for their wild, immoral lives. And not just tax collectors, but sinners. Sinners were Jews who were irreligious. And usually that meant two things. It meant that they failed to keep all of the strict rules of the rabbis, and it also meant that they, even by God's law and standards, were morally corrupt. In fact, this word is used, you remember, in Luke chapter 7, verse 37, when it says, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Turns out in the story, she's a prostitute. According to the Mishnah, sinners are gamblers, moneylenders, those who race doves for sport, those who trade on the Sabbath or Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. They're tax collectors and sinners. But in Jesus' mind, sinners are sick. They need a doctor, spiritually speaking. They need to repent and be spiritually healed by God. Jesus was eating with people like that. He was flaunting their rules. He was ceremonially defiling himself, meaning that by their standards, he couldn't participate in the worship of Israel. But most likely, I think the thing that was largest in their minds as they saw Jesus, the new rabbi in town, eating at Matthew's house, was that he was falling short of proving himself to be a righteous man before God. And therefore, he was not earning his way into God's acceptance and favor. That was the Jewish mindset of the first century. That was Judaism in the first century. You remember Paul in Romans 10 said, not knowing about God's righteousness, the gift of God's righteousness, they went about to establish their own. This kind of Pharisaic thinking was so instilled in first century Judaism that it was still a temptation in the early church. You remember, even after Peter went to the home of Cornelius, and in Acts chapter 11, verse 3, he's accused of this. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you? And of course, let's be honest, this problem didn't go away with the first century. There is still a temptation for every one of us to think like Pharisees, to distance ourselves from unbelievers and to criticize others who don't. Well, the third act in this second scene in the story is a biblical correction. A biblical correction. Notice verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus either overheard their comments to the disciples, or he heard a report from the disciples of what the scribes had said to them. Jesus then goes on to make the same point in two different ways. First of all, he uses a common proverb in both secular and in religious writings. Notice verse 17. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, A Friend of Sinners. Tom will conclude our series with part 4 for you next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Where there is sin, there is always separation. As a result, there's a great chasm that exists between every person and God. In his book, God's Sermon on His Name, Tom Pennington explains from Exodus 33 through 34 how a holy God responds to sinful people and why salvation can be found in the only mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, God's Sermon on His Name, today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.